Well, we're into now. We'd hard to believe a week ago Paul was here. I don't know about you, but it seems like a long week. And a week previous to that, we were in chapter one of the Confession of Faith, thinking it was the subject, and we thought a little bit about God's revelation of Himself, generally in all of creation. And I think it was basically just a line. And then the rest of the whole chapter was all about God's revelation and His special revelation of Himself in the Word of God. After thinking about, well, such a special revelation of God, then we're forced to ask then, well, what does God say about Himself? What does God say about Himself in Holy Scripture? What kind of God do we have? What kind of Lord do we have? What does this great book that we have in Holy Scripture tell us about God? By way of introduction, I'm sure you're familiar with all this chat in the media about artificial intelligence. Have you heard of this thing called ChatGPT? ChatGPT, yes, that's right. GPT is the... It's like a technical term to do with language models, but essentially, well, to call it an artificial intelligence, really, well, I think that's a little bit of sales speech. I'm not quite sure it's fair to attribute intelligence, which is a wholly human talent, to a language model. It's a fancy language model that's been programmed. It's not intelligent like you or I. But even still, I did decide to ask ChatGPT to do the sermon for me tonight. So the rest of the sermon is just straight from it. No, I didn't do that, honest. Though I think people are starting to use it for homeworks, aren't they, in schools and whatnot? People are starting to put, ask ChatGPT to do some homework or whatnot. Anyway, I asked it. ChatGPT, I said, what is God? And then it decided to answer. God is a term used to refer to a supreme being, creator, sustainer of the universe, who is often considered to be the source of all morality and goodness. I actually thought, well, that wasn't too bad. Not bad, but also, in truth, it caused me to think that actually, well, I knew already, but I suppose this introduction, I mean, no AI model, no language model could answer that question, what is God? Because there's no insight, there's no life really in the thing. It's just putting sentences together without any real understanding. Even any art, so-called art that it creates, it's not really art because there's no human hand behind it. It's just mindless really. But it couldn't answer really, it couldn't answer the question. And the truth is actually, if I ask you this evening, what is God? You too, and I cannot answer that question in full. The Bible tells us that the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. Also, the things of God, I only remember from the old, knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Tonight we're going to think through how the divines went about talking about God as revealed in Scripture. But, and as beautiful as the answers are, and they are lovely, beautiful prose, that is far more than any language model could ever master, because these were real Christians who seriously took their task to hand and put together a lovely description of who God is and His being and His independence and His Trinity. Yet even still, we see through a glass dimly. We do not have a full understanding. We are but creatures. Who we're talking about this evening is the Creator, and we are only creatures. Yet we tread reverently through a wondrous topic of the one true and living God. And we want to think a little bit more, well, what does Scripture tell us and reveal to us? And grasp even a little bit more of who God is. God and His being, God in his independence, and God in his Trinity. And actually corresponds to the three subsections of chapter 2 of the Confession of Faith. The first is God in his being. The ancient Jews confess that which we read out in Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We worship one true and living God. That's a beautiful truth that we need to hear again and again. There is one God. Who is God in his being? There is one God. The false religions of this world say there are many gods. And how actually, I did not plan it, but is often the case that even our Bible reading, or our first Bible reading from either Isaiah or Jeremiah in the evening times, ties in with what we're thinking about. Of course, in Jeremiah, the Lord accuses, you have as many gods as the cities of Judah. A perennial problem of the people of Israel, that they would go after the gods around them. And we live in a land, we live in a time where people go after the many gods of the world. We can see that in false religions, Eastern mysticism and so forth. Or we can see it in secular atheism, where they say there are no gods. There's zero gods, but actually they make themselves gods and masters of one's own fate, to do as you like. We must declare, before we get anywhere else, that there's only one God. By every one and every piece of our spiritual action, every Christian argument, in our being, in our school, in our home, in our living day to day, whether we are with our friends, whether we are doing sport, whether we're doing work, wherever we are, that there is one God, one true and living God. The world around, the world that we live in, the world that we move through, the world that we speak into, whether we speak amplified and thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands listen to us, or maybe only one or two listen to us, we speak and we say, there's only one true and living God. And I serve him. I serve him. We must be bold and take the opportunities that present themselves to us to say, I serve this God. I worship this true and living God. His word tells me how I must live. His word tells me how I must worship him. His word tells me how his church is to be ordered. Pray for those opportunities. Pray we would be bold to take them. Pray then that there would be encounters in the world around as people encounter the one true and living God, and lives would be changed by the word. As challenged this morning by a gentleman after morning worship in Gardenmore, challenged to the effect that, do we have that zeal to see sinners saved, to see lives changed? And I must confess, it's good to be reminded of that. That we have, I thought into the evening time, how we were thinking of one true and living God, and we declare that by our living, and we desire people to come to the saving knowledge of him, to be changed as they hear of him and hear of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One God, one who is infinite, who fills everything, fills everywhere, is everywhere present. You cannot hide from God, and there is no place for God to hide. You can't hide from God, and there's no place for God to hide, for he is infinite. He fills all things. The universe, as we thought 2 weeks ago, declares him. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the King of the ages, who in his being is spirit. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, didn't he? He's a spirit. God is spirit. And what does that mean for Jesus to say that God is a spirit? Well, it's God is one who is hid from our eyes. God is not constrained by human body with different parts. That's actually the reason why Of course, God forbid making pictures of him by our hands or an internal imagery of him. Who could contain or present God? We cannot. I cannot. If I asked, no doubt there'll be fancy computers that'll come where you can maybe not just get it to write out answers. Maybe you'll be able to say, draw me a picture of a house or something, or draw me God. And no fancy language model or picture model or AI software could draw God. You cannot contain him. You cannot contain him. Any attempt is idolatrous, command and forbidden by the second commandment. There is only one living true God, as the first subparagraph of chapter 2 says, one true and living God, who is infinite being, perfection, most pure spirit, invisible, without parts, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible. What's this mean? Immutable. What's that mean? Immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible. Let's go through some of these, because I tripped up a wee bit going through it as well, thinking immutable. Well, that means that God does not change like shifting shadows. He does not change at all. When we woke up this morning, we might have had an idea of what we wanted to wear, and then we looked at ourselves in the mirror, and then we thought, no, I'm going to have to change that tie, change that jacket. And so we changed. We change our mind all the time. We have an idea of what we want, and then we get it, and then we think, oh, I want something else. God's not like that. He's immutable. He does not change at all. He alone says, I am. God does not need anything added to him. Nothing can be taken away from him. He's immense. What does immense mean? He fills all things. He's everywhere present. He's immense. He's eternal. There's never a time whenever God was not. And there'll never be a time when God isn't. Say that again. There's never a time when God was not. And there'll never be a time when God isn't. It's hard to think through, isn't it? Because we're creatures of time. Yet God is eternal. He's outside time. Incomprehensible, as we said in the introduction. Our knowledge is limited about God. Not only is our knowledge limited about God, but our capacity is limited because we're finite. You can only put so much in here and stuff starts falling out. Put one thing in, something, we forget something else. But we're limited, aren't we? We only have a set amount of time from when we were born onwards. Our knowledge is limited about God. As God said to Job in chapter 38, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you? Where were we? God is incomprehensible in that sense. And that's why we come here, isn't it? You know, as we think about application, even about God and his being, that's why we come. We come to worship just such a God. To focus our hearts on the one true and living God. To pray to God, to confess to God our sins, to give thanks to God, to hear God's word read, to hear his word preached, to celebrate his sacraments given to us of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I quoted him many years ago, maybe, Kuyper, and he said, believers come to church on Sunday to meet with their God. To meet with their God. That's why we're here, to meet with God. And sometimes that's not the way it's reported, is it? That's not what the world around thinks, is it? That's not how maybe your friends or wider society, that's not what they think that we do here. When you hear sometimes a cleric on the radio or the news defending right to gather or speaking about church, often it's couched in very earthly terms. It's all about fellowship with one another. It's all about the community. It's all about what good we can do to others. There's right and there's a place for that. But it's not why we're primarily here. We're here to meet with our God. If we gather to meet with the living Ben and the living members here, and we gather just to please each other, then inevitably it will bleed into everything that we do. It'll bleed into our songs. It'll bleed into my sermons. It'll bleed into our prayers. It'll bleed into everything about us. That's not why we're here. If we focus right on why we're here, to meet our God, then we will be put in right perspective to then go and be neighborly, to then go and love others. First we meet God. First we come to worship Him, to hear what He says about how we should worship, how we should preach, who should preach. All of that. Focus on God aright first. Then the rest will follow. Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is a true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. And at His wrath the earth shall tremble, and that the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation." It's a holy thing. It's a fearful thing we do when we gather to meet with our God, the true and living God. And oh, that we would have yet more and more that greater sense of that fear and trembling. And then we will rightly follow in obedience to how He would live, how He would have us live. God in His being. Second paragraph, God in His independence. God's independence, what does this mean? Well, God is life in Himself. Our children need constant care. I don't know about your grandchildren or your children, or those whom you care for, or if you're a teacher, those in your class, they need care, don't they? They need care. They need love. They need looking after. They need corrected. Sometimes you can't take your eyes off them. Us as adults too. It's not just children. We need care. We need looking after. Maybe in some respects less, and in other respects maybe we still many, many needs. God is not like that, friends. God is not like that. He is all sufficient. Subparagraph 2 tries to get set apart. He is not a needy God, vainly wanting His people's praise. We read not so long ago in Isaiah 46 and verse 9. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." How did God express Himself to Moses? "I am who I am." God has everything that He needs. And He needs nothing from us. And you might think to yourself, well, then why am I here? God needs nothing from us. And yet, what great assurance for us as we gather. Because we are so dependent on Him. We are creatures of the dust. And only in Him we move and have our being. He might not need anything from us, but what we give to Him, we ascribe to Him glory and honor. We fulfill that which He commands of His creatures, our instruction manual, as it were. We're built to glorify and enjoy God. And God keeps us in this, and He does so perfectly and will never fail. Woe to any of us. And perhaps there might be some who are listening across the internet who would try to set their faces against God and against the Lord. There's a true recount of an old king, Nebuchadnezzar, in Daniel 4. And in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar declared himself, he declared himself to be most high. He wanted the worship. But he was driven to the wilds, became as an animal, until finally sense was revealed to him that he was not the Most High. You think that you can hide from the Lord. You cannot. We cannot hide from an independent, all-sufficient, all-knowing God. Ezekiel 11 and chapter 11 and verse 5 tells us, I know the things that come into your mind. Often, sometimes folk wonder, does God know my thoughts? Does God know what I'm thinking? Does God know what I'm thinking right now? Yes, I know the things that come into your mind. Is that not a humbling thought? That God knows us completely. He knows not just our outside, but our inside. He knows the end from the beginning. God is independent. He is in of himself. And we must search his word and seek to give such a God the obedience, our obedience, in accord with it. God in his being, God in his independence, God in his Trinity. Our largest section, God in his Trinity. And that's the third paragraph. Calvin says that we perceive that God cannot be truly known unless our faith distinctly conceives of three persons in one essence. Three persons in one essence. The divines knew this too. And they knew that what we would do at church and in the Christian church and in the Reformed faith, our worship must be directed towards a triune God. That is the revelation that we see in Scripture. We read out the words of Christ in Matthew 28, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And the classic scripture, of course, is the baptism of Christ in Matthew 3 and Mark 1 and Luke 3 and John 1 and 29 to 34. And there we read, lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And out of the heavens a voice came saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The triune God there. John the Baptist saw it, witnessed it. And there was one God, not three separate gods. One God, yet not all the same. Distinct Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are one and all equal. I thought, well, Lord, how interesting it is that in your timing, you would have us think about the Trinity the week after the Anglicans across the water were having their synod. And it's been all over the news, hasn't it? They've had other lamentable decisions this past week. We'll not think about them. One of the decisions as it pertains to the Trinity was this project that they have launched. They've launched a project to review the idea of a non-gendered God. That's how they described it. As best as I could see, what that meant was they wanted to change the Lord's Prayer so that it would no longer be, well, how's the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father. Well, they wanted to have it so it would be our Father and our Mother. And they would stop using, I suppose, pronouns like he with the Lord and instead use they or them, which is fraught with difficulties concerning the Trinity of God. Now, obviously, God is not male nor female. But the use of such a pronoun and language is scriptural and has been for thousands of years and ought not be lightly set aside that God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself as such that we are to, when we pray, Jesus taught us to pray thus, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. We ought not lightly set that aside. The teaching on the Trinity, the doctrine of who God is, must be grounded in Scripture. You have to pull out from Scripture and have what you, how you worship, how you worship must be in accord with Scripture. To change the terms, the very prayer that Lord Jesus taught us to pray without warrant, you very quickly could lose meaning and you could introduce confusion. That's why you change the code or a constitution of church very, very, very slowly. If you go quickly, or if you, as we are seeing last week, attempt to even float the idea, you suddenly quickly introduce confusion, don't you? The weight of Scripture describes the fatherhood of God. It's a term that God himself uses throughout the Old and the New Testament. Now, I appreciate if your theology has a feminist liberation agenda. Perhaps you may want to change that because you want to abolish androcentric language, language that refers to that's centered on males, as it were. But God as a father, in the sense that he reveals himself as such, is actually revealing a truth about himself. He's the source of life. He's not proceeding. He's not begotten. He is wholly other in relation to creation. He is the origin of everything. Ephesians 3 and 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. But he's also Father in relation to his Son, Jesus. We did it, didn't we, in Hebrews 1 and 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son," or "Today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." God is not male or female, but in those terms that he uses in himself through the word, we learn more about how he would reveal himself and aspects of his deity. Jesus cries unto him. How does Jesus refer to God the Father? Abba. Abba, Father. Dear Father. Mark 14 and 35. Jesus constantly talks about his Father and his earthly ministry. Not my will be done, but yours. And thinking about the resurrection, what does he say? I am ascending to my Father. We learn more. And see how you've constrained yourself with Scripture? You're not really constrained at all. What you're done, you're freed to think of the Lord as he would reveal himself to us and understand more of who he is, the Father. Secondly, the Son. The Son is begotten. The Son is begotten not in a way like babies are born, but as creaturely beings, but rather, it's not the will of the Father to produce a Son as a creature. JW, we've mentioned them before, the Jehovah Witnesses. They're an historical an oddity, as it were, a fourth century heresy of Arianism on your doorstep in the 21st century. It's something else because it's straight out of the pages of history and the fourth century, where in Arianism in the fourth century they taught that the Son was created. Straight to your doorstep. Remember, actually, they haven't been at the doorsteps lately, have they? They've been pushing those wee letters around that looks, they're very sneaky. It looks like a handwritten note, but it's not at all. It's produced. And, you know, they offer Bible study or whatever. But for them, the Son is created. The Son is created. And they worship a God of their own making. The Son, begotten of the same substance, from the substance of the Father by nature. The same affirmation applied to the Holy Spirit, who proceeds naturally from the substance of the Father and the Son. Jesus said, "All mine are thine and all thine are mine," in John 17 and 10. The Father and Son are one in all things, except those personal properties. The Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Son. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son, John 15 and 26. "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even of the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me." Now, you might have got some of what I said, and you might have zoned out at other parts whenever we go into personal properties and substances and whatnot. But you may question, well, what use is the Trinity? Do you really have to confess it? What use is it? Well, the reason I'm so hard on the JW, who they seem like nice folk, they're doing Bible studies, they're down the town and whatnot, or the, well, maybe we had them a while back, the Mormons, sometimes you see some Mormons about as well. The reason why I'm hard on them is because if you don't confess the triune God from the Bible, if you don't confess the God of the Bible, then there's no salvation. There's salvation alone in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the God of the Bible. The Father is the Creator. The second person, the Son, is the Redeemer. The third person, the Spirit, is a sanctifier. There's a, in the salvation mechanism, there's a triunity. The Father plans salvation. The Son wins salvation. The Spirit applies salvation. If you have a son who is just a created being, who wins salvation? How can the Spirit apply salvation? How can we be taken as sinful men and women, boys and girls, by the Father as children of God, if not through Christ Jesus? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And only by the grace of the Holy Spirit are we made new in Christ, who covers us as his once for all sacrifice for sin, that we can worship the Father aright. We need the Trinity. We need the Trinity. Three persons in one true and eternal God, equal in power and glory, the wholeness of divinity. If you're not worshiping God with a triune-shaped faith, then you're worshiping an idol of our own making, not God the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And 1 John 2:23 tells us it straight. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Some thoughts from the confession on what is God, in his being, in his independence, in his Trinity. And don't go, I suppose, and I don't think there's any doubt that you'll go, but don't go thinking, well, we have a complete answer to who God is now. You've heard a revelation of who he says he is. But if we were to stay in this building, if we were to have all the days the Lord gives us, if we were to hear sermons upon sermons about the perfection of the triune God, we would still never exhaust what God is. We would never get to the end of it. We wouldn't even scratch the surface of the depths, of the heights, the breadths of the Lord, and his love and his saving works for you and for me, his people. Are we rightly worshiping our God, the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you love them all? Do you know that you need them all? We thought about this, didn't we, in Hebrews not so long ago, as we were thinking about Psalm 95, how the people believed, but they did not trust the promises of God. And Psalm 95 reflects upon the terrible sin of Israel in that generation and their failure to enter the promised land. They believed in God. They saw the works. They had the manna and the quail. They were fed by the hand of the Lord. But they did not trust the promises of the Lord. We might say we believe in God, but is there that saving trust in his promises, in his Son? Is there that worship of him? Is there that reality of the Lord in our life? I trust and pray that you are brought to that saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, of that knowledge that you're a sinner and you're going your own way against God. That even as Scripture says, and says to you maybe this evening, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, that you have no peace until you feel the weight of sin and confess before him and bring your sins to the Son of God. You need the will of the Father. You need the Word who became flesh, a perfect sacrifice to atone for your sin, a perfect high priest who entered. You need the Spirit to take your soul and renew it, to repent to the Lord, receive a salvation, and rejoice in the Lord God as much as capacity, as much understanding as the Lord gives us and has given to you. And we pray that each one of us, in the capacity and in the understanding that the Lord gives us, would understand yet more of who he is. And we pray that our love for him, our insight, and most crucially, our obedience would increase. Let us pray, shall we? Let us pray.